There are some times when I think my wife Sharon doesn't want to ride with me because there are certain things that I can't resist saying when I go past certain places. And one of them is that when we go by what used to be a beautiful field, but now it's being turned into condominiums, my usual phrase is, put the trees back. And we hate to see something beautiful being torn down in order for something not so beautiful being put up. But on the other side of things, in our neighborhood, or actually just outside our neighborhood, there was this poor little house that suffered such neglect for so long that the basement apparently had chest-high water in it, and the porch was leaning to the left, and the roof was leaning to the right, and there were shingles and shutters and all sorts of things that were hanging at odd angles off of the house, and there were trees that were growing up through the porch, that you say to yourself, it is a great mercy to tear that thing down. And of course, eventually they did, to build 5 houses in its place, but that's beside the point. Sometimes it is great mercy to tear something down when it has been so corrupt and so broken that there is no real opportunity to fix it, that the only thing left to do is to tear it down. So is our world like the forest, or is our world like a broken house? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. We are now winding up the book of Isaiah. And like I said last week, for once, it actually worked out great because we're going to finish up the book of Isaiah right before the holiday season. Then we're going to take our holiday break to talk about the fall holidays. And then after the fall holidays, we're going to start on another book study. And I have been contemplating what to do. We have been made it our practice to go and do an Old Covenant book and a New Covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. So the next book I think we're going to study is the book of Romans after we are done with the holiday season. So we're going to do the book of Romans starting after the holidays. But back here in Isaiah, we have been finishing these last chapters of Isaiah have almost been like the appendix to the book or the final summary of the book. In a sense, to us as readers in our day, it's a little bit repetitive. But to readers in their day, it is God putting his double stamp, summarizing everything that he had said up to that point, and taking it further and adding new things to this revelation to us and to them. As we have talked before, the structure of ancient texts in Scripture, in their day, they didn't have table of contents, they didn't have chapter headings, they didn't have indices and concordances and all the rest. So the style of writing was to start in the general and then drill down to more and more specific and then drill back out to the general in order to finish and to summarize. And that is more or less the structure of the book of Isaiah. Even woven through it, this idea of the three servants, Israel as the poor servant, we had Cyrus as God's called secular servant, and then we had the third servant, which is the Messiah, Yeshua, which has been spoken of and has been speaking. And now when we get to chapter 65, we are coming off of chapter 64, where we asked ourselves the same question, who is the I here? In a sense, it is God. In a sense, it is the Messiah. It starts in chapter 65 in verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. We look at the story of Scripture all through history. God sometimes reveals Himself, well, God always reveals Himself to those who are earnestly seeking for Him. However, sometimes in Scripture, God reveals Himself to people who weren't looking for Him at all. We see this in the story in Judges of Gideon, who was not really looking for deliverance. He was hiding in his basement. And God came to him and said, you're the guy. And he said, no, I'm not. And God said, yes, you are. He said, well, prove it. And then finally he said, oh, all right, I'll do it. We see this even going back in Scripture. We see this even the call of Abraham himself. It doesn't give us the indication of Abraham other than God called to him. He said, Abraham, you're the God. In that case, Abraham said, okay. And he left his city dwelling life and went out and lived as a nomad in a country far away. So God oftentimes bursts on the scene in ways that people don't expect, in ways that people aren't looking for. He does that in our own lives, and He does that in other places. Sometimes we pray hard for something and God works. Other times we don't pray at all and God still works. And we stop back and we say, wow, look at that. I forgot to pray about this. Duh. And God still did something marvelous in our lives. So God has His own personality and He chooses when to intervene and when not. It's not like some act of magic where you have to give some sort of incantation for God to do things. God's got the plan. We're the ones who have to follow the plan. God doesn't follow our plan. We follow God's plan. Now Paul in the New Covenant, in the book of Romans, takes the first two verses here to refer to the distinction. Although this is not primarily what the original sense in Isaiah is, it is still an application of this to the Gentiles versus the Jews. Especially in Yeshua's day, that the Jewish community was following, or the leadership of the Jewish community rather, was following its own idea of what God ought to do. If you read the Talmud, you'd see the attitudes of the rabbis who were trying to be the spiritual leaders and how far from God they really were. And they weren't looking for God at all. So God instead picks the worst of the worst. These people who were offering stuff to idols and worshiping trees and all the rest, the Gentiles. And He said, okay, you guys don't want to be my people. For now, I'm going to choose these guys to make you jealous. And that is what this section, this first part of this chapter, is talking about. That God is talking and talking and talking. And yet, when the people don't listen, God says, okay, fine, I got a plan B. Plan B is going to be that I'm going to put you aside for a little while. While you see what I can do to these people who weren't even looking for me, and if I can do this for them, think of what I could have done for you. It's sort of like if you grow up in a neighborhood and grow up in a household that's very prosperous and you just can't get along with your parents. And so your parents decide to give $100,000 to this foundation for the benefit of cats. And you're sitting there and you're saying, why couldn't have I had that $100,000? They're willing to spend $100,000 on cats. But the issue wasn't the cats. The issue was that your attitude in hating your parents, now you've been made jealous by this gift that they've given to something that doesn't even deserve it. That's what the New Covenant talks about, the making the Jewish people jealous by looking at what God's rich blessings have been upon those who serve Him who are not Jewish. And he's like, wow, what could we have had? Well, God's going to show them what they're going to get, but that's further on in this chapter. But for right now, the issue is this disobedience, that rather than what God is setting forth for them, all this great prophecies, all these wonders, that in disbelief, instead of following what God had said, they're off worshiping this other stuff. They're improving their spiritual lives by adding worship of all this other strange stuff. This is all about pagan gods, this bit about burning incense and all the rest of it. It's not about air freshener, it's about their service to different gods. In those days, the culture was that the pagan gods of the land, Baal and Asherah, were very much nowadays, the precursor to nowadays, we see a resurgence of this idea of Mother Earth goddess and father goddesses and all the rest of this, that now is resurging in places like the Wicca and other places. This is what was going on, is that the pagan nations worshiped gods that were intimately tied into nature. And so people would worship these gods in and among nature in ways that were very sensual and very animalistic, very very much. If you ever hear of the Roman god Bacchus, you know, the god of wine and carousing, really was derived a lot from these Middle Eastern gods that the Canaanites were worshiping. Aphrodite and Bacchus were really, Romans would take gods that they thought were interesting, kind of graft them into their pantheon. They liked the gods, they would stick it into their pantheon. And so they liked these Middle Eastern gods. And so they took Baal and Asherah in as Bacchus and Aphrodite. And so you can kind of see from the reputation of those two gods what this worship service was like. And what God was pointing out to the Jewish people of the day is, how could you? Shame on you. That rather than serving the holy and powerful God that had done so very much for them, they were turning aside to other gods. As we saw in the Torah portion this morning from Deuteronomy 26, when they came into the land and they brought their gifts to serve before God, they were to start from history of where God had taken them and how God had brought these blessings and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And to think, after all that God had done, to wander off into the garden and worship a different God. And then still pretend to have allegiance to God, the God of the Bible, the God of glory, the true God. Nowadays we see that all around us. And it's one thing to look at these people and say, boy, are they stupid. Stupid, stupid, stupid. And then we turn around and watch the pastor read his, not me, read his horoscopes in the paper, and you know, watch prayer groups with crystals and all sorts of other things, and see church retreats with Ouija boards, and it's just like, man. Or that stuff we can look at, and that's right in our faces, if you know Scripture. But a lot of it is more subtle. This thing that I call the American Standard Religion, where you take the God of the Bible and you water him down so he is no longer God. He is a different God. A God like unto the nations all around. A God who is of our own making, and then to bow and worship to that God who never contradicts us, who never raises his voice. A tame God in a cage on our shelf that will do exactly what we tell him to. So like a genie in a bottle, will do exactly what he tells him, what we tell him to. We'll never trouble our lives to be anything different than what it is. And that's as much an idol as a lump of clay or a shell of gold, because it is just not true. And God has said to them that if they do that in verse 5, it's talking about smoke in his nostrils. Now, when we walk around our neighborhood, during the summer, we were just talking the other night, one good thing about winter is you don't smell some of the things that people are cooking out on the grills. But some of the stuff that people are cooking on the grills smells really good from far away. But when you're right up close to it, man, that smoke gets in your face and it gets on your clothes and you just start coughing and your nose, you start sneezing and whatever, because that smoke gets to you. And what God is saying is that because of all this other stuff that they were doing and that we're doing, that the sacrifice that they were offering did not have that sweet smell that you get from far away, but rather he gets the smoke in his face that just makes him sneeze. And so God is saying there's no longer a sweet aroma, it's just a very choking smoke from your sacrifices because you're poisoning it with everything else that you were doing. Verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay unto their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. In other words, you tell a child, just wait till your daddy gets home. Well, daddy's coming home. Okay, God's saying, I'm not going to put up with this forever. It's sort of interesting that the immediate application of this in the lives of the Jewish people, Isaiah was prophesying before the great captivity. He was prophesying that the northern kingdom would be obliterated and the southern kingdom would be taken away into captivity. And after those two great events, the one thing that the Jews of Yeshua's time did not have issues with was idolatry. Because they learned that lesson, that through the captivity, God taught that lesson, that idolatry was no longer an issue. There are other issues, but idolatry was not an issue. Matter of fact, they were so stirred up about idolatry that just merely bringing a pagan idol near the temple could result in riots in Jerusalem because of the fact that at that point idolatry had been taken out of the people. So God did accomplish His purpose. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Remember, Abraham bargaining with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, that if even 10 righteous men would be found there, that he wouldn't destroy it. That's this sort of thing that God says that his purpose, when he pours out judgment on some place or some group of people, is that he does not desire that the righteous should perish along with the unrighteous. And that's what this bit about the grapes is. It's sort of like, you know, the other day, over the holiday weekend, we were up on the family farm in Pennsylvania, and I was sent up into the fields to pick corn. And the instruction was given, don't bring back any corn with worms in it. And I spent so much time up there going through that corn, when I came back down, my dad asked me if I walked all the way back to Maryland to get the corn. But I looked very carefully that the corn would be free of cornworms. And of course, there were still worms in it. But because the vast majority of the corn, I did pretty well. Out of a dozen years, I think there were four of them that had worms in them, so I wouldn't do bad. So because most of the corn was good, rather than throw the whole batch away, you just cut out what's bad and you keep the good. And that's what this bit about grapes are. Not a lot of us do grapes in this area. But rather, that's the idea, is that you pull off this bunch of grapes and you look and say, ew. And you look and say, oh, wait a minute, there's some good grapes on there. So you don't throw the whole cluster away, but you just pull out the good grapes and you throw away the bad, the rotten ones. And that's what God is saying here. That because there is good here, that I will not destroy all of them. And you look at the picture of prophecies of what is coming in the end times. And although there is great suffering and devastation that's going to occur, and we talked about this when we're going through those detailed sections in Isaiah. Like I said when we started, this is sort of a summary of some of the things that we talked about in Isaiah. When we look back at this, we have to be careful in speaking to the Jewish community that we get past that, because it means great tribulation, great suffering for the whole world, including the unbelieving Jewish community. But you get past that to the next section. And the next section is God's plan for then, after that, of glorifying the righteous remnant that remain after that process of purifying, of calling out. You know, I tend to have tried in the past to grow plants from seeds. I've never been successful with anything being grown from seeds. One of the reasons is that there's a process when you're growing seeds that you have to cull the seeds. You have to look at what's coming up, and you have to nip off the plants that are weak and sickly and leave the strong ones. I just have a problem doing that. I'm just too cheap. It's like, oh, I've got a dozen plants. I want a dozen plants. I don't want to snip off 8 plants. I get 4 good ones. I want that dozen plants. But sometimes, in order for the healthy plants to be protected from disease, you have to snip off the bad plants. And so too with God's plan. Sometimes in order for sin to be stopped and for the remnant to be purified, you have to snip off the plants that are diseased. And so you look at this, and on one hand, when you look at it, the perspective of the plants that are snipped, and you say, oh, this is a terrible thing. But you look at it from the perspective of the plants that remain, it's a wonderful thing. And so our perspective has to be balanced in the way we talk about the things to come. Because in verse 9, it starts off and it continues with good news. Bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. You know, we've mentioned before this notion that's brought forth even in the book of Romans in the New Covenant, this idea of the righteous remnant, even nowadays, that God has preserved for himself among the Jewish people and among the Gentiles too, this the remnant who believes, those who will turn to him, and those particular people are destined for God's special care, not necessarily healthy, wealthy, and wise, but for the blessings of God in terms of character, in terms of the satisfaction of laboring for his kingdom. But for everybody else, verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Those are also pagan gods, by the way. It's kind of funny that it came into modern popular culture as Lady Luck. That we still talk about Lady Luck smiling upon someone. Well, this is a kind of a carry forward that's very interesting, of this idea of the pagan god Fortune. That they actually personified Fortune and destiny, and would offer sacrifices to fortune and destiny. And you know, people nowadays, there are some people that do kind of nutty things as far as becoming lucky. You know, lucky rabbit's feet and lucky rituals and superstitions and all the rest of it. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. That's almost word for word from the beginning of the book of Proverbs, talking about wisdom and about those who follow wisdom versus those who don't. Nowadays, the phrase is foxhole conversions. The idea is that when the bullets are flying, then I'll turn to God. God says, uh-uh, not going to work. You turn to me in the good times, and I'll take care of you in the bad. You fall away from me in the good times, and then we'll see what happens in the bad. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. a God of love, He's also a God of justice. Both in Old and New Covenant. I mean, people say, oh, in the Old God is a God of justice, and the New God is a God of love. It doesn't work that way. There are things in the New Covenant that are just as scary as things in the Old. And there are places in the Old where God is just as gracious in revealing His plan as He is in the New. This is one of those cases in the Old where God is saying that, hey, you turned away from me. Now it's payday. It's time to that justice would be served for all that's going on. And it's even worse. And it's one thing to suffer. It's one thing to be fired from your job because you have the technical term is non-performance. And it's one thing to be fired because your boss doesn't like your tie, but it's another thing to be fired because you basically are messed up on the same day that your coworker gets promoted. Ooh, that just is rubbing it in. That's the worst of the worst. So what God is saying here is that it's going to be even worse because you will get to see that which you could have had had you just trusted. It's not talking specifically about Jew versus Gentile, but believer versus unbeliever. It's about those who trusted in God, both Jew and Gentile, and those who turn away from God, both Jew and Gentile, saying, well, justice is going to come. And look what you could have got. Look what you did get. You know, you chose door number 3. Oh, sorry. It's like you chose to walk away from me. Sort of like you tell somebody, don't walk away from the camp. It's dangerous out there. And they walk away from the camp, fall down the slope and break a leg. In one sense, you feel sorry for them. In another sense, it's like, why'd you walk away from the camp? Right? You knew it was dangerous. You did it anyway. Verse 17. This is that other side of it. This is the other side. Now we're going to switch and talk to the perspective of the new plants. We're going to talk from the perspective of the new house that was built after the old house was torn down. We're going to speak about the joy that follows the execution of God's justice upon the earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So this is not talking about today. It's really not talking about any day that has occurred from the time of Isaiah to the time of today, because there has been no time in all that period of time where you could say that the place was completely at ease and secure. In Yeshua's time, as today, or even worse, in Yeshua's time, it was balanced on the edge of a knife. It was under foreign domination. The slightest misstep would mean the destruction of the people and destruction of the city. Even nowadays, although there is strength there is strength because there are armed soldiers standing on every corner. Now that's not peace. That is simply absence of war. And there's still terrible things that go on. There's death and destruction. There's violence that occurs all the time. So this is not referring to today. But it's something that is coming, that is to come. New heavens and new earth sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like a good renovation project. Because you look around us, and although there are things of great beauty in this world, there are things of great corruption also. And you wonder what the world was designed to be like, what God had in mind before the fall of Adam. And you're thinking, I wonder what that world would have been like. Where you look at our world, and you look at disease, and you look at famine, and you look at all the rest of the things that are going on. You think, well, I wonder what that was like. That would certainly be worthwhile to renovate in order to do. It talks about the old things not being remembered anymore. You drive past that place where that old, broken down, decrepit house was, and it's really hard to remember what that looked like. Because now the new and the grand is there instead of the old and broken down and busted. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. He's talking about an age that in a lot of ways sounds like a rollback in the time before Adam. Doesn't it? I mean, in some ways it goes beyond that, but in a lot of ways you look at what had come as a result of the curse of Adam. We have the eventually, not in the time of Adam, but after the flood, we have the gradual shortening of human lifetimes. That in the time of Adam to the flood, humans typically lived 700, 800 years, 900 years. And so if someone died at 100, you'd say, ah, what a child. He died as a child. Right? Nowadays, 100 is a grand old age to reach. Although it's sort of interesting that scientists are looking and saying, well, there really isn't any real reason why someone can't live to be 800 years. They just don't. Because it's, you know, hand of God. God ordained that men would not live that long. And so God rolls that back and says, okay, fine, men are going to now live their lifespan. Mankind, men and women, are going to live their lifespan. Roll back to the original plan at the time of Adam, which was a 1,000 years lifespan, you know, an 800 year lifespan. I don't remember how old Methuselah was. I think it was 800 or 900 years, but 900 some. So it's like roll back to that kind of lifespan. And the curse of Adam was not work. People look at the curse of Adam and say the curse of Adam was work. The curse of Adam was not work. The curse of Adam was frustrating work. You know, you work very hard, you plant your fields, you get ready to harvest, and the night before there's a hailstorm and all of your crop is gone. That's the curse of Adam. You plant your ground and you expect it to bring good fruit, and instead thistles start to grow in one corner and choke out the crops. That's the curse of Adam. It's also the sin of mankind, because when mankind is unrestrained, the powerful will take from the weak. And so as soon as the weak have accumulated something the powerful want, the powerful would take it away. In some sense, you look back on Jewish history, if you want an example of that, Jews in Europe were chased from place to place. As soon as they created a place that was pleasant, they had to move because the people who were stronger, the Gentiles around them, decided now they liked it. You looked on this continent about the experience of Native Americans. As soon as they came up with a place that people liked, they had to move. The strong and the powerful prevailing against the weak. That's just the way our world runs. But that's not because it's a godly place. That's because it's a fallen place. And if the place was no longer fallen, the injustice would no longer happen. And with God ruling visibly from Jerusalem, enforcing justice and enforcing order upon all the world, that stuff just is not going to happen. Verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Order and justice and peace. Peace that's not just an absence of war. Right now, we have an uneasy peace in many places in the world. We have things that are breaking out into outright war. Then we have things that are kind of an underground simmering war all going on. God says, no more. It's going to be different. It's not like the world is going to just change. Maybe right now it is tilted 90 degrees and it's going to be tilted 85 degrees and God's done. It's not going to be a little tweak to it. It's going to be a total renovation project. God's not just going to slap a coat of paint on this world and maybe patch a couple of holes in the roof. He's going to tear it down and built something new, something that we have never experienced. The only one, the only human being in the history of the world that came close to experiencing what the world to come will be like is Adam. And we don't know how long he experienced it, but from Scripture, it doesn't seem like he experienced it very long. It doesn't seem like he experienced it very long before he decided to do things his own way, and well, here we are. God is going to take this fallen and corrupt world, and he's going to totally remake it into something that is a godly place, an unfallen place. A place where all the things that we yearn for nowadays and don't get, like justice and things that are fair, all these things that we don't get nowadays, all these things are designed to be there in the world to come. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? Thing number one, don't be scared. I mean, that's a common phrase in Scripture, and for good reason. You don't say, don't pet the rhinoceros if there's no rhinoceros in the room. You don't say, don't be scared unless there are things to be scared about. God says, don't be scared even when scary things happen. And nowadays, when we look around in our world, scary things are happening. God says, don't be scared. Because this is not the permanent state of things. This is merely the way things are now, and the way things are now are very temporary. I mean, you look at recorded history, and from the time of Adam to today is about 6,000 years. You think, man, that's a long time. But if men and women live to be 800 years old, or let's say 600 years old, that's 10 generations. Now it doesn't seem so long anymore. So God basically says, look, this is a little bit of time to work out this plan, and then once this plan is done, things will be done right. So don't get scared, don't get all upset, don't get all worked up as you see the things that are going on in the world, thinking that somehow God has lost it, or the world is spiraling out of His control. It's perfectly in His control. The things that He predicted are happening one by one, and we are heading not for utter ruin, but rather utter redemption of the entire world. Thing number two is to take careful note that it is so easy, as we are watching all the things around us and all the things that people are going into. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, oh, I'm going to, you know, worship trees. But rather, you can be seduced a little bit at a time away from the truth into a little bit of error that becomes a great deal of error the further down the road you go. But you always have to be careful that you keep yourself in tune with what God has to say in His Word about Himself and about what you ought to do and not what sort of person you ought to be, so that you can recognize the counterfeits. Because the counterfeits are going to want to pull you into their direction of the fake, of the substitutes, of the cheap imitations. But rather, God desires for you to have the rich joy of His kingdom. And so you need to keep yourself. You need to understand what's worship of God and what isn't. What's worship of God and what isn't. So the bottom line is to keep ourselves not in impatient frustration going after everything we see, but rather to keep ourselves in holiness and glad expectation as we wait for that day that we know is coming, when God will return and will renovate the whole corrupt, falling down place into a brand new world fit for His reign on all the earth. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times when we have been shaken. Forgive us for times when we were tempted to embrace things which were not wholesome or holy. Forgive us for taking our eyes off of You and on setting them on the troubles all around us. But we thank you for the reassurances in your word that as we watch things go on all around us, that we can enjoy that blessed hope, that we can set our sights upon the world to come and our energy upon the service of your kingdom as we seek only to glorify our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.